Esther, as we've mentioned before, is a book of the Bible that in which you will not find the name of God. And yet it's one of those books of the Bible that as you read it, you are forced to face up to the fact that there is the work of God all the way through it. We see the hand of the invisible God throughout this book of the Bible. Another book of the time of the exile, the book of Daniel. In that there is a feast that is thrown by Belshazzar, and he is one who actually sees a hand produce the writing on the wall, a phrase that's come down for over many centuries and has become part of our language. And he saw that writing, and that was his last day upon earth. And parts of the previous chapters of this book portray the writing on the wall for Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. His doom is written. The process by which all the events that happened work together, all of these plots that he had are completely overthrown. He overreached himself. He was seeking to do far more because of his hatred, not only for Mordecai, who refused to bow to him, but also as a consequence to every single Jew in the whole of the Persian Empire, which, as we read, stretched all the way from India to Ethiopia, all the way over, as we have it now, Turkey and Greece, and the whole of that area was ruled by Ahasuerus. But Haman, in seeking to destroy all the Jews, he overreached himself. God was at work from event to event, weaving his tapestry in a way that no one could prevent. And all those events that you will read about in the chapters of this book, it's one plan. They're all tied together. We've seen in the past sermons, we've seen how Haman is forced to give to Mordecai all the things that he himself wanted. He wanted to be acknowledged by the king almost as being royalty himself. But he's forced to give all those honours to Mordecai. Because the night before, Ahasuerus had been unable to sleep. And he had asked his servants to read to him from some of the records of the kingdom. And they did so. And in it there was an account of what Mordecai had done years earlier in preventing a plot to assassinate the king. And the king asked, "What was given to this great and wonderful man who saved my life?" And they had to admit, nothing was done, which was totally out of keeping with the practices of the Persian Empire. Years earlier, there had been a plot. Mordecai had discovered it, passed it on to the news onto Esther. Ahasuerus had been told. The two perpetrators were questioned and executed, and nothing had been done at that time in order that it could be done later. All the events in this book are woven together to produce one beautiful picture, saying that God is at work in this world. We might not see it. We might not be aware of it. But God is at work, and he will accomplish all his purposes. I mean, unknown to Haman, Esther was a Jew. And in his desire to destroy not only Mordecai, who was a Jew, but also all the Jews, unwittingly, he was condemning the queen to death. He so far overreached himself that his doom was going to be certain. But we've reached a point in the book of Esther where all the tables, in a sense, have been turned. We saw last time the law that Haman had written, had devised to destroy all the Jews, was one of the laws of the Persian Empire that could not be changed, could not be revoked. And though Haman himself was dead, that law was still on the statute book, and that law could not be altered. And that law said, on the 13th day of the 12th month, you are instructed, you are commanded, you are told to kill all the Jews. And though Haman would not see that today, that law was still in effect, and that law would still have its outworking, and all the Jews would be killed. And we saw how, in exactly the same way, there are laws that God has made. There is God's nature that cannot change. He is holy, he is perfect, he is just. And we have broken his laws, and therefore we are condemned under them, just as every Jew in the Persian kingdom was under the condemnation of death, so every sinner is under the condemnation of death from God. And there is no escape. There was no escape for the Jews then, and there is no escape for us now, since we are sinful. And the result for us is eternal death, eternal separation from God. But we saw also that God, in his mercy, in his grace, provided a means by which that punishment that should fall on us is removed from us and put upon his Son, so that we would bear that guilt, we would bear that punishment no more, but that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through faith in him, all our sins could be forgiven, and we could have a positive relationship with God rather than one that was going to end in our destruction. Now I'm going to look at the edict that Mordecai produced, his law, and compare it with the one that Haman had written, and we'll find that in chapter 3. And then I'm going to look at the implications of the law that Mordecai drew up. But first, let's compare these two edicts. As I say, there's this one that we've read in chapter 8, and there's the one that Haman drew up, which we find in chapter 3. There are differences. There's a lot of similarity, but there also are differences. Mordecai's law. He knew he couldn't revoke the law that had been written, so he has to produce one that would in effect nullify that law, prevent it from being carried out. And in this new edict, he says, you are allowed, you Jews are allowed to gather. That sounds strange to us. Surely they were allowed to gather. Well, yes, but they would not have been allowed to gather together with arms, as an armed people, ready. In this country, we don't normally, we hardly ever see policemen. If you go to the airport, you'll see them. But how often do we see policemen who are armed? In Persia at that time, the only people who were allowed to carry arms would have been in the king's employment. They would have been his army, his police force, as it were, his guards. There were no private armies. There were no groups of people who could gather together to arm themselves. But the Jews are now going to be allowed to do that. You're going to be allowed to gather together. You're going to be allowed to get some weapons for yourself. And you're going to be allowed to use them. This does suggest that there is a great turning in the way in which people are going to be thinking about the Jews. They're going to be arming themselves. Perhaps that was the cause of the fear that we read about at the end of the chapter. They're now arming themselves. They're going to be allowed to plan, to organise, to defend themselves. And that's the next key point. They're going to be allowed to defend themselves. Now, we think self-defence is an obvious thing. But what can you do? What can you do? You are unarmed. And the people who are coming towards you are armed. Sword and spear, javelin, whatever it might be. What can you do? Except run. But they will chase and they will catch and you will die. But now they are going to be allowed to defend themselves. Now, neither of these two points are mentioned in Haman's law, the one that he drew up, because there's no need for it. He doesn't want the Jews to gather together. He didn't want the Jews to get arms to be able to defend themselves. He wanted them to be absolutely defenseless, because he's on the offensive. But now, this very, very important change. The Jews are going to be allowed to defend themselves. They're going to be allowed to get the weapons they need so they can resist anyone who attacks them. Neither of these things were in Haman's edict, as recorded in chapter 3, because there was no need for them. But then let's read on, reading in verse 11. The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Those three words are exactly the same words that occurred in Haman's edict in chapter 3. And I'm sure Mordecai is using them deliberately to say, that's what you, Haman, wanted. That's what Haman's supporters wanted. But now the Jews are going to be allowed to do exactly the same to you. Justice. What you wanted to do, they are going to be allowed to do. To kill not only those who attack them, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. The phraseology is identical. What you wanted to do, Haman, what your followers wanted to do, the Jews are now going to be allowed to do to you. And to plunder. Yes, it's the same. Are you willing to have this happen to you, what you wanted to happen to them? That's the big challenge. What Haman planned was the defenseless slaughter, or rather the slaughter of a defenseless people, and for those who did the killing to get all the wealth that the Jews had and keep it for themselves. Mordecai's edict is saying, you Jews can defend yourselves and you may take whatever plunder you like. In actual fact, they didn't. In actual fact, when we read on in the next chapter, they did not take any of the plunder. They did not annihilate completely as they were threatened. And the day when this is to occur, is exactly the same day. It has to be the same day. The day that they are going to be attacked is the day they are allowed to defend themselves. That's the obvious thing, isn't it? The same day. You've got to be able to do it on that day and that day alone. And by putting all those things together, Mordecai has made that first law ineffective. It was going to be an easy slaughtering of a defenseless people. Now it would be a fight, a hard fight against a well-armed group of people who are fighting for their lives. A very great reversal of everything. So what are the implications of that change that's been brought about by this new law? One big difference, which I didn't mention earlier, was that they were to annihilate, kill, destroy any armed force or any people or province that might attack them. The Jews could not go out and attack anyone they felt like attacking. They could not take personal revenge on their neighbours or their ex-business partners because they didn't like them. They were only allowed to kill those who came to attack them. No others. It was not to be an indiscriminate fight. The Jews were restricted in what they could do. It was to be retribution. It wasn't a preemptive strike. And so that means if there was to be any bloodshed, if there was to be any attack, if there was to be any loss of life, on whose head would it fall? Why did there have to be bloodshed? Why did there have to be people who would die? Whose fault would it be? Between the first edict of Haman and the edict of Mordecai, there's 2.5 months. Between the second edict, the one of Mordecai, and the day when all these things could happen is a little over 8 months. People have time to reflect. People have time to prepare. All those who were eager to carry out Haman's law have got the opportunity to ask themselves, is it wise to do that? Will I be throwing away my life? Will they kill me when I go to attack them? Will I and my family die because of my hatred for these Jews? Because of my love for Haman? Is it worth it? Is it worth the possible consequences for me? And anyone who would have been amongst those attacking the Jews has those 8.5 months to think it through. What are the consequences for me? What could happen if I do that? What if I don't do that? What if I don't attack the Jews? What if I don't, out of greed or hatred or desire, whatever it might be, what if I just leave them alone? What will happen to me? And the obvious answer is nothing. You'll just carry on living as you were in the Persian Empire, doing whatever you did. You'll live because you are not attacking the Jews. They will not retaliate. They will not defend themselves. They will not attack you if you don't attack them. And so you would be safe. But to us, we would probably say, is that a difficult decision to make? What are the positives if I attack the Jews and I kill all those in our village? Yes, I've got all their property, or we've got all their property, all those of us who went and attacked. And can I weigh that up? Is that worth dying for? Is that worth losing my life? How certain will I be to gain their property? Now they can defend themselves. Weighing that against how certain or probable or possible it is that I end up dying because of my desire. Eight and a half months. What thoughts can you have? What will you work through in your mind in 8.5 months of trying to sort out the pros and the cons, trying to work out which is the best way to go? To fight? To attack? Or just to leave them alone and be safe? And the same question is asked of everyone by God. We haven't got necessarily 8.5 months. We don't know how long it will be before that day that is coming for each one of us when we will die. How long have we got? Are you prepared for that day? The Jews were preparing themselves for the 13th day of the 12th month. Some of the Persians were preparing themselves for that day. But are you prepared for the day of your death? What does God say in the book of Ezekiel? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgression, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. All those Persians, followers of Haman, the challenge to them would be the same. Why will you die? But it's to us also. Why will we die eternally? Why will we be faced with eternal death? Because now we will not turn. Because now we refuse to do what God tells us to do. To cast away our iniquities, to repent of our sins, to turn and trust in Christ and his death upon the cross. Don't dither. Seek pardon from God today. While you may, we do not know whether we've got 8.5 months or even 8.5 days left in our lives. And are we prepared for the end of our life? Prepared to meet God? Will it be as someone who has been forgiven by him, who has trusted in Christ? Or will it be someone who has refused to bow the knee and has resisted all the precious invitations that come from our Lord Jesus Christ through the pages of Scripture, to turn to him, to trust in him, to find peace and pardon? Which is it? Which would it be for them, and which will it be for us? Let's think now of the way in which Mordecai was promoted, and we'll think of some of the implications or the results of that as well. In verse 15, we are told that Mordecai went out from the presence of the king. He left him. He had been with the king. He had free and ready access to the king. Earlier, way back in chapter 4, Mordecai had been in mourning because of the edict of Haman, and he was in sackcloth and ashes and could not approach the king. But now he's in the presence of the king. Now he's got these royal robes upon him, the colours of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. All the robes, all the regalia, all the splendour that Haman had wanted but never achieved have now been given to Mordecai, though he was not one who wanted them from the outset. He had no thought of these things, but these have come to him because he has been a good, an honourable, a trusting and a trustworthy worker. He's now in the highest possible place. And these robes show that sense of royal dignity that has been placed upon him, and the trust and the authority that have been given to him. He's trusted to act for the good of the empire, not for his own personal benefit. And as far as one could say, this is permanent. We know with any ruler that their favourites can be altered. You can be in favour with the king, and then a little while later you can be out of favour and lose your head, and a new favourite comes in. So for as long as we know, this appointment of Mordecai to be Grand Vizier is a permanent one. He's there for as long as Ahasuerus wants. Now it is so different. He's in such a different place. He's got such different clothes. He's got such a different relationship to the king. Once he was a menial servant of the king. But now he's second in command in the entire Persian Empire. What a change in relationship. What an alteration has been made in his situation. And what a difference it is to that day, a few months earlier, when Haman had to go around leading Mordecai sitting on a horse, and Haman had to shout out, "This is what is done to the man the king wants to honour." And after those few hours of being paraded around the city, Mordecai went back to his job. All those beautiful robes were taken off. All that splendour, all that honour was laid aside. And he's there, back in his ordinary everyday job, sitting at the gate, doing the king's business. But now it's permanent. Now it's permanent. What are your pleasures? What are the things that please you? Life can be full of pleasure. There are so many good things that we can enjoy. There are so many good things that delight us, in which we gain great from which we gain great happiness. You can have a good meal. It's great. You enjoy the food that you're eating. You enjoy the tastes. You enjoy the variety of the foodstuffs in front of you. You've got good friends, people you know and can trust and can rely upon. You've got a good family who know you and who love you. You can see a good sunset, a spectacular sunset, and marvel at the splendour of all the colours and all the beauty that God is displaying in those. Or all the spring flowers that are beginning to bloom at the moment. You say, "Yes, God, you've done such wonderful things." But all these things are passing, aren't they? The daffodils that are in bloom now, in a month's time, 2 months, that flower will have gone. And God, in his mercy and goodness, produces other flowers for us to enjoy. And they, in their turn, their beauty, their splendour, the delight we have in them, that also will pass. That first day when Mordecai was honoured, it disappeared. And now he's in a different relationship with the king. And the honour that he now has is far more permanent. We have earthly pleasures. We have so many good things that we can enjoy, given to us by God. But all of them will pass. All of them will fade, change and decay in all around I see. It's only in God, the one who does not change, can we have real, lasting joy. Knowing him, being loved by him, constantly. Knowing that he will never leave us or forsake us. Knowing that he will be with us at every moment in our lives. That he's going to be there. To know that he has forgiven, to know that he has cleansed us, to know that he will accept us, to know that when we reach the gates of heaven, he'll not turn us away. Those are delights, those are pleasures, those are joys that will never, can never be taken from us. Yes, there is great joy and pleasure here, but the greatest pleasures come from knowing our Lord God, knowing that he is our God and that we have trusted in him. And it seems very odd to me when I read this verse 15 and onwards, looking at the results of Mordecai's promotion to the position that Haman used to have. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. It's almost as if there were crowds waiting for him to come out. Just as you might have great crowds at Buckingham Palace waiting for the Queen or someone to come out onto the balcony and to wave to everyone. And he's coming out and everyone is so glad. They're shouting with joy. They're so happy at the way in which things have changed. Earlier, under Haman's edict, the whole city was confused. Why do we need this edict? Why do we need this law to destroy the Jews? There's nothing wrong with them. They're law-abiding. They may be a bit different from us, but they do business with us and we do business with them, and they buy things and we buy. It's good for society. Why do you want to kill them? But now that they have heard of this second edict, now that they know that things are going to be changed, now they know they've got a trustworthy, unselfish person, second in command as Grand Vizier. They are happy, they are delightful, whatever nationality they might be, there in the citadel, there in the capital, they are rejoicing because they know now that Mordecai is there, that it's business as usual and probably better than before because he is not going to be one like Haman. The city rejoiced. Of every nationality in the city. And there would have been lots have been brought from all the people that the Persians had conquered. They're working in the civil service. But the Jews also. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honour. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. There is no sorrow. When they had the edict, the first, Haman's edict, they were in mourning. Many put on sackcloth, many fasted, many mourned over the prospects of their future, their impending death. Now there is no mourning. Now there is only joy. Now there is only gladness in their hearts. They've got a spring in their step. We are safe. We are secure. We will be protected. That sentence of death, it's gone. Well, to be strictly accurate, no, the sentence of death had not gone. But everything had been done to remove the effect of that sentence of death upon them. They had fasted. And though it doesn't say it, they would have prayed. They would have turned away from their sins as the prophet Ezekiel spoke. They would have sought God and they would have found him. And they would have had sweet peace in their hearts. At this time, the dread day is 8 months away. But they've got a knowledge. They've got a certainty that when that day comes, there will be no problems for them. When that day comes, they have every reason for that day to not be a day of death and doom and destruction. Not a sad day, but a glorious day for them to not sail through, but to pass through, knowing that their enemy Haman and his supporters will be defeated, that there will be peace, that there will be prosperity, that there will be safety beyond that day that is 8 months away. The edict has gone out. The statement has been made, which in effect is saying, you are safe. You are secure. You need have no fear for the future. And isn't that just like becoming a Christian? Before we became a Christian, for those of us for whom it was a sudden event, we knew, we'd been taught, we'd read the Bible, we'd heard it from other people that our sin, our wickedness, our innate ungodliness would bring God's wrath upon us, would bring destruction upon us, would bring everything that would lead to our eternal separation from God. We were told that we were sinners. We were told that God punishes sin. We were told that there was no escape in doing things. We couldn't escape it by being better people. Think of the Jews there in the Persian Empire. They could be the best kind of citizen. They could be the most generous kind of citizen. They could have been one who opened their house to all the poor and the needy in the neighborhood. But it would make no difference. Come that day, they would still be killed. They could have been someone who was really nasty and unkind and mean and horrible. They could have been someone who hated everyone around them, would have nothing to do with them. That wouldn't protect them from death on that day, 8 months away. There was nothing they could do. There was nothing they could not do. Changing their life wouldn't affect them because they were a Jew. Because they were a sinner in the eyes of Haman and his supporters. In just the same way, we realized before we became a Christian that in the eyes of God we were those who were condemned, justly condemned, that the wrath of God was rightly be poured out upon us. And what did we do? Knowing all of that, and through the work of the Spirit turning our hearts, we became those who turned to God. And all those sins, all the consequences of those sins were taken away from us. They were gone. This past week, one of the songs that I sang when I was, getting on for 60 years ago. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free, and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are gone. The delight that should fill the heart and soul of every believer is that sense that we know our sins are gone. They've been dealt with, they've been removed from us. And in the same way, these Jews there in the Persian Empire, throughout all the provinces, all 127 provinces of millions of people, there was joy, there was delight among the Jews because they knew that the sentence of death upon them was gone and would not be brought back. Isn't that good enough for us? To know that our sins are gone? That we are those who have every reason to rejoice, to be glad, to have hearts full of light and joy and delight and pleasure? Not in this world, but in God Himself, because of what He has done for us. And not only was there gladness and joy among the Jews, it was a feast and a holiday. They were feasting. Earlier, they had been fasting. Earlier in the book, when they heard about Haman's law, they were fasting. They were weeping. They were dressed in sackcloth. They were so very miserable because they knew the doom that awaited them. But now they can feast. Now they can delight. Now they can have joy in their hearts because of the glorious things that were promised to them through this law of Mordecai's. Very briefly, we've got a few moments, we can look at the last sentence of the last verse in chapter 8. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Many people saw the delight in the eyes and lives of the Jews, and they were afraid. They were afraid for their own lives. They were fearful of the possible consequences if the Jews heard that they had been amongst those who would be attacking them. And they say, I also am a Jew. I want to be as safe as you are. The Bible does not tell us how many of those who said, who declared themselves Jews, actually had a change of heart. Actually, really, deep down, looked to the same God as the Jews. Really, deep down, had a change of heart. And there can be many. Many people who see what Christians are like and say, that life is an attractive life. That life is a good life. That life is one that makes them happy. That life is one that brings them joy. I want that. But it's not from the heart. They just want the outward bits. They never really think that they themselves are sinful, and that all that joy and delight comes from having those sins forgiven. Many did turn. We don't know how many turn today, but only for the outward reasons and not for the inward, real, true and lasting reasons. So there we've got a new edict put forth by Mordecai, an edict in which the Jews are able to defend themselves, an edict in which the effect of that first law of Haman's is nullified, and they, the Jews throughout the Persian Empire, now have joy. Joy because of the greatest change in their circumstances. If you are a Christian, how much joy is in your life? How often do you delight? How often is it, as it were, a feast day instead of a fasting day? How often are you full of that light and that gladness, that joy, so that others might see it and be drawn not to the lifestyle, but to the Saviour whom you love? It is one of the ways in which perhaps we fail those around us. We do not demonstrate that we are so very glad at what Christ has done for us, in forgiving us of all our sins, that they are now gone forever, buried in the deepest sea.